John chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee. This is our fourth sermon in the study of the life of the great forerunner, the faithful forerunner, John the Baptist. We have studied his birth, his preaching, and then earlier this afternoon when he introduced the Messiah to Israel and fulfilled his task. While having fulfilled his task, now he begins to move into the background. Christ takes his proper place of preeminence. This message has a very easy lesson to understand, but a lesson which is also too easy to miss. The challenge to us is whether our Christianity is the real thing, or whether it is a counterfeit. There is such a thing as fool's gold, and with the naked eye you can't tell the difference between fool's gold and real gold. It is possible to come so near and so far. Not so long ago, a man had one kick to win the biggest prize in club football, and one kick with which to win the biggest club football tournament on earth, and he hit the post and his team lost. So near, but so far. Are we falling short? Well, Jesus has been introduced, and we are out in the land of Judea. It says in verse 23, in Aenon near Salim, so it's towards the wilderness. Jesus has come down from Galilee. This is now into Judea itself, though, so it's not where we were before. It's nearer to the centre, to Jerusalem. This is a time of overlap. John is still preaching, is still baptizing, as it says in verse 23. But Jesus is also now ministering in public. He's been back up to Galilee, and some things have happened there. The feast at Cana, the water turned into wine. He's also been down to Jerusalem at the Passover and cleansed the temple. But now he comes down to this part of Judea,
where John also is. And this question comes up. Verse 25, a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, John's disciples were themselves Jews. John, in his gospel, often uses the Jews to mean that group of Jews, that party of the, particularly of the Pharisees, who were opposed to the ministry of Jesus, or as yet unbelieving. This question comes up, something to do with purification. Well, John is baptizing, so he's carrying out this washing. And Jesus also, or rather his disciples, are baptizing. There are all the washings in the Old Testament. There are the washings too which the Pharisees had brought in. John had been preaching about the washing which the Messiah would bring, an inward washing by the Holy Spirit. How do all these things fit together? There must have been lots of questions at this time. But it doesn't actually tell us exactly what the dispute was about. But what we have in verse 26 doesn't say much about purification as such. It's not even a question. No, it implies one. They come to John and say, "Teacher, that one who is with you beyond the Jordan, the one whom you spoke about. Look, he's baptizing and all the people are coming to him." Really, there's an implied question. John, this man, you witnessed to him. Maybe they're even saying he owes his fame to you. But now he's getting all that fame and you're not. Certainly seems from John's answer that he understood them to be questioning. Was he not jealous? No. Was it right that Jesus should be getting the fame? The way he answers, it certainly seems that he understood them to be saying something like that. Now his answer then is verses 27 to 36, and I want to look at it in three parts. First, to ask the question in verses 27 to 30, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who Jesus is? And John says, first of all, in verse 27, Jesus is appointed to what he does by the sovereignty of heaven. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. His ministry is appointed by the Father. I take my place doing what I do because this is what God gave to me. God gave another role to Jesus, and that's why he does what he does. And there's a great principle that applies to all of us. God appoints each one of us our place. Our work is not to grumble that it's not a different place, not to sit still and do nothing because we wish we were doing that instead of this. It is to do what God has given to us and say, if God has given that to someone else, then that's what God's done. He is wise. And let us bow before him. Let him do what is right in his eyes. But I will embrace my work. What has God given you the opportunity to do? What has God given you gifts and abilities in? You must do that. It is appointed by heaven. Don't try and overturn it because you wish you were doing something else instead. One very well-known and appreciated preacher says that when he hadn't been converted long, he was going to a church, and that eventually was really the church where he was built up and discipled. But at first he found the preaching quite difficult. But the reason why he carried on going to that church instead of going to one which didn't have preaching and where he wouldn't have had to struggle, the reason was because there was a man on the door who every week greeted people with such enthusiasm and pumped his arm with so much energy that it just made everybody who came in feel that they were so welcome. He said this man didn't really have any other gifts at all. He was an uneducated man, and there didn't seem to be anything he was good at, but at making people feel welcome in the church, he was an absolute master, and it was through him faithfully using that gift that this preacher who I speak of was taught and discipled. In where I live in Nairobi, I've got a fellow church member. He lives in the slums. He only earns enough money to just keep going. He can't travel. He can't do all the things we have opportunity to do. But he invites his neighbours to a Bible study in his house. And there's a weekly Bible study in his house. He uses what heaven has appointed him in the place where he is. Well, John goes on, and he says, this is the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah, verse 28. You heard me say that. I'm the one who's sent before him. He's the Christ. Of course it's right that people should come to him. I'm only here because of him. Ministers are just witnesses. They're just the props and tools. They're not the building itself. Jesus Christ is the sun, and all the planets revolve around him. He is the centre of it all, and the whole system will fall apart if we try and put something else in his place. We witness to him, not to a church, not to a system. Witness to him. John puts the same truth in another way, in case we're still not getting it, in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so I have full joy as I see people coming to Jesus. He is the bridegroom. He has come to woo the great bride himself. He has come to win God's people, to pay the bride price for them, his great death on the cross, and then to draw them with cords of love from heaven until that great day of the marriage feast, when the purified bride is presented spotless to him, and we feast together with him. And my joy is in being the one who introduces that great bridegroom. Not in trying to replace him. I've never been to a wedding where the best man has tried to obscure the bridegroom. Yeah, it would be a terrible thing. The best man gets up and says, what are you doing there at the centre? I want to be there. And the best man says, no, you can't have a speech. Everybody's coming to listen to me. You think, what is this clown doing? That's what it's like when somebody obscures the glory of Christ. What a tragedy that we hear so much from our national church. If they're ever quoted in the paper, if they're ever saying something on television, it's politics or it's just moral criticism of bad things that are going on. The government shouldn't have done this. People need to do more of that. But we see the church and we see men wearing their church uniforms. But do we ever see Jesus Christ? Do we ever have him held up before us? That's all wrong. We rejoice. We should rejoice as John did, verse 29. Our joy should be full when people see more of him, however much of us they're seeing. Good if they see nothing of us at all and all of him. In a play, if the main actor is deleted from that play, nothing makes sense in the play anymore. The whole thing just falls apart. That's how it is when Jesus Christ is not given the place he ought to be given. There's a play going on and people are watching it and hearing it, but it makes no sense. The main actor's just been cut out completely. Here is the great secret of true happiness. Here is the great paradox of Christianity. The less we think of ourselves and the more we think of another, the happier we are. The more the church focuses on Christ instead of on itself, the better we do. The secret is that less is more. That's verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Of course, these words had a special truth for John's ministry. He was the introducer. Someone introduces the evening's program and then hogs the stage and keeps leaping back on in front of whatever, in front of the program itself. That's not right. These words, of course, have a special significance to John in his role. But aren't they true for us all? Nobody is ever meant to come on afterwards and eclipse the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are your goals? Can you say these words of John's as you look at the years that lie ahead and tick off your priorities? Is this one first? He must increase, but I must decrease. I must learn to be more faithful to him. I must seek to grow in my love for his word. I must try to find more ways of being useful in his service. I must seek more ways of making him known to others. I must become less he must become more. The question for a Christian in service is always this: is he worthy? Is he worthy of it? He's getting all this attention. People are coming to him and being baptized. Is he worthy of it? Whatever thing you have to do in his service, is he worthy of it? Wouldn't it be good for the church if more people asked that question on a Sunday, instead of saying, do I feel like going to church? Do I get on with the well with the people I meet at church? Do I like the experience of the service? Do I this and do I that? If they said, is Jesus worthy? Is the Lord worthy of receiving my devotion on his day? Do you know who Jesus is, appointed by heaven, declared to be the Messiah, the bridegroom of God's people? Well, let's come to verses 31 to 34. And now John asks the question, do you know where Jesus is from? Do you know where he's from? He doesn't come from the earth. He comes from heaven, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. He speaks of heavenly things that he knows, verse 32. He speaks from knowledge. He speaks from experience. As I've been showing my Kenya slides to some people this week, I've said, well, I've seen some of these pictures in your newsletters and you've said pretty much the same things. But now I can actually see it up close and all together and meet you and hear you talking about it. It all seems so much more real. Can pass on your bit of news second hand, third hand. But when an eyewitness comes, when you've seen it yourself, isn't it so much more real? We have a saying, out of sight, out of mind. But Jesus spoke nothing at second hand. It wasn't a message passed down the chain to him from another. He spoke what he knew. He came from heaven to reveal what he had known there. Imagine a group of people in a room. There's a great debate. Is there really a story above this room? Is there really another floor? Well, says one, I think there is. Sometimes I think I hear noises. Another one says, I'm not so sure. There's all kinds of noises round here. It could just be the waterworks. And so they go on and they debate. But then someone opens the door and says, I've come from upstairs. I can tell you about it. Jesus has come from upstairs. He can tell us about the workings of heaven. Jesus' teachings are not speculation. They're not his best ideas. They are revelation. They are an unveiling of the truth. He speaks of heavenly things which he knows. Are you listening to Jesus? And there's lots of books in the world. You can study the thoughts of many great men. Many of them have very interesting insights, very fascinating ideas. But the words of Jesus are the truth. Look at verse 33. He who has received Jesus' testimony has certified that God is true. When we believe Jesus, what are we doing? We're just saying that God isn't a liar. Jesus speaks the words of God in such purity, in such fullness, that it's just like saying that God is true. When we believe Jesus, do you really believe what he says about life, what he says about death, what he says about eternity, what he says about the day of judgment, what he says about everlasting punishment, what he says about glorious eternal life? Do you believe those things? Very few people in Belper do they? The idea of eternal punishment, it's a joke. Whenever it comes up in the newspapers, it's not discussed as a serious possibility. It's just written off as a joke. Nobody can believe that today. But Jesus taught it. And he knew because he had come from above. Words like this completely destroy the interfaith movement. Destroy the idea that we can gain insights from this religion, insights from that religion, pull them all together. John says, I'm just from the earth. I can only speak second hand. I can speak what's been passed on to me. I can see only a short way. I need things to be made known to me before I can tell them to anyone else. But Jesus is completely different. He speaks from his personal knowledge, for he is the eternal Son of God. And John says, he is the one empowered by the Spirit of God in what he speaks. I saw the Spirit descend upon him and abide upon him in astonishing measure at his baptism. Look at verse 34. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Many people were given the Holy Spirit for some particular task or ministry in the Old Testament. They were enabled for a time to do something in particular. But Jesus is not just given a portion of the Spirit, but he is full of it without measure. There is no measurement that you can take. But he is overflowing, so that all that he says must be treated as if the skies had been ripped open and you had heard the voice of the Father itself booming down to you and saying the same words. When an ambassador opens his mouth and says, "My country declares war on yours," you'd take notice. Because even though he's not the president, he's not the prime minister, he's not the parliament, but he is the ambassador, and he speaks the very words of that king, president, prime minister, parliament. You listen because of whom he represents and whom has sent him. To not believe the words of Jesus is to call God a liar. So are we submitting to the authority of Jesus' words? And that means to the Bible, because Jesus endorsed the whole Bible. On any question, does the Bible say such and such, settle the matter for you? Now, you may not understand exactly everything the Bible says about a topic. You may not understand how to keep two different things together if one seems to not fit with the other. But if the Bible says it, and it definitely says it, then that ought to settle it. Because Jesus does not have the Spirit only in part, but in overflowing fullness. Do we believe this? Do we believe where Jesus is from above, speaking the very words of God? John didn't feel sorry that so many people were going to Jesus. Look at verse 32. No one receives his testimony. He lamented that so few were listening to Jesus. True then, true now. If only people knew where Jesus is from, what's the truth about him? Well, let's come to verses 35 and 36. Here we are given the question, do you know what Jesus has been given? So we've had, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know where he's from? Do you know what Jesus has been given? Verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Here the curtain is rolled back, and we are told what is happening in heaven. We are told of the thoughts of the Father who sits upon the throne, that he loves the Son. He spoke at Jesus' baptism and said the very same thing, didn't he? This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Everybody who sees truth as it is loves the Son. They see in him one come to fulfill all the purposes of God. They see in him the holiness, the justice, the uprightness, the integrity, the honesty, the truthfulness, the faithfulness, the courage to speak words people didn't want to hear. They see in him the kindness, the gentleness, the grace, the mercy that he came to those far, far from God and who are still running in the wrong direction, and drew them back and spoke to them of forgiveness. They see in him his love, that he made that forgiveness possible, that he purchased that forgiveness by even giving up himself on the cross. Everybody who sees rightly must also love the Son. You can't say that I'm seeking God, but I don't feel so much about Jesus, that there are many teachers, and there's a Buddha, there's a Muhammad, there's a Krishna, and there's a Jesus. But everybody who sees rightly knows that Jesus is the favourite of heaven. Do you love the Son of God? Paul wrote some stinging words at the end of one of his letters. He said, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed. Let him be under a curse when the Lord shall come. Jesus has revealed God to us. If we don't like what Jesus is like, then we don't like what God is like. It's no use pretending otherwise. If we reject Jesus, we reject God. We're serving and worshipping an imaginary God who we've constructed in our own head. There is no true God apart from the one who is perfectly represented in Jesus. Worshipping another God is to worship an idol. It's to set up, maybe not a statue on the shelf, but to create an idol in our own minds. Not the true God. The worship of our own ideas. Idolatry. Well, Jesus has had all things given into his hand because the Father loves him. You think here this happens amongst us here on earth, doesn't it? That somebody raises and trains up his son. From infancy he is equipping him and teaching him for some great task until the day comes when he hands over all his empire to him and appoints his son to be over it all. Well, the Father, who is over all, has given it all into the hand of the Son. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what he said, isn't it, when he rose again. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so to make it clear that all here really does mean all, verse 36, John tells us, yes, everlasting life, everlasting death. Nothing is excluded. We're not just talking about a few sparrows that fall to the ground and the number of hairs on your head, not just those little things, but we're talking about the ultimate things. Whether you perish eternally or whether you enjoy the favour of God and the sunshine of his smile upon you forever and ever. That too is decided by the Son. He's the great dividing line. He who believes on him has everlasting life. He who does not believe on the Son, well, that fierce anger of God, that hatred of God of our sins and our sinfulness, that opposition of God to our perverse and selfish ways and choices and desires, that remains where it has always been. Born in sin, born loathsome and hateful to God in our fallen and twisted condition, without the Son, that's where we remain. But he who believes in the Son and so comes into union with the Son because the Son invites us to believe, that person joins into the life of the Son. Everlasting life. Not everlasting existence, friends. Everlasting life. That means the great marriage feast on the last day. That means the new heavens and the new earth. That means walking in the sunlight of his presence in that new heavens and new earth where there's no sun because the Lamb himself shines light upon us. Oh, something which we can't understand really in our present state. Places in the Bible like the book of Revelation which I just quoted, they use language we're familiar with to describe it. But it means something which is beyond our comprehension. It's just giving us pictures. It's describing a great reality. But we will experience life like we can never imagine. There is a line in the sand. This side life, this side death. Jesus is that life. There are many things that we do love. There's nobody in the world who loves nothing. Everybody at least loves himself and takes care of themselves and tries to provide for themselves. We love our job or our career or our hobbies or our children or our home or our car. It's not that people don't love anything. We can't say, well, we don't love the Son because we're not people who love anything. We've all got things we're committed to. But we must love the Son. What excuse do you have if you don't love him? Is he not lovable? Is he not the glory of heaven? Do you say that the Father made a mistake and was wrong and saw something that just wasn't there? We must love the Son.
divides between life and death. So, do you know who Jesus is? Appointed by heaven's sovereignty. Declared the Messiah, the bridegroom of God's people. Do you know where he's from? He's from heaven. He's not from earth. He's anointed by heaven to speak the very words of the living God. Do you know what Jesus has been given? You know that the Father loves him and has appointed all things into his hand. Yes, even to be the final judge of the living and the dead. This, my friends, is the real Jesus. This is the gold. This is who he really is. This is the real Son of God. That's why the mainline denominations in our country are such a travesty. Because they don't have this. This is why so many evangelical churches just seem to be wandering, not really knowing where their direction is. Because they don't have this. This is what real Christianity is made of. This is why we often falter and stumble in our own Christian lives. Because we're forgetting. We're forgetting just who our Saviour is, that it's all about him. Without him, we've missed everything. Do you have this? Don't miss the mark. Make sure that you have the real, true Jesus. Make sure that your Jesus is big enough, that he is the real Jesus. May God help us. Amen.